As you're returning to your seats, I will share with you, I think, a thought that Nathan had in his head when he said, speaking of the lost world, here are Tyler and Missy. He was thinking because they minister to the lost world, not because they are the lost world. As one who speaks and at times accidentally says the exact opposite of what I want to say, it's nice to get a chance to make sure everyone understands correctly. 1 Samuel chapter 13 through chapter 15 is our text this morning. 1 Samuel 13 through 15, we're going through these two books in 12 messages, and so today we come to the fourth of these 12, and 1 Samuel 13 through 15 is our text. And as we've been going through this series, as you know, as you've been here on Wednesday nights, we're using the beginning of our Wednesday night gathering to read aloud all of our texts for Sunday, because at times they're rather lengthy. Though this is only three chapters, it does cover quite a bit of ground. There are a number of verses in chapter 14, and so we read this on Wednesday night, and it took us a while, but we have proclaimed the reading of God's Word here. And so this morning, for the preaching of the Word, I simply want to reread a few verses at the end of chapter 14. So if you'll turn to 1 Samuel 14 and verse 47. In 47 through 52, we find a summary, in some sense, of Saul's ministry as king, as his reign as king. And so I simply want to read this to us. And I do want to ask you once more, would you stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 47 through the end of the chapter, verse 52. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Let's pray. Father, we now turn to look to these three chapters, 1 Samuel 13 through 15. And Lord, we believe earnestly that these chapters, like all the rest of Scripture, have been inspired by You. They're breathed out by You, that these are Your words, that we need them. We need this narrative that we've read this week and that will be proclaimed today. And so, Father, please, our prayer is that You would allow Your word this morning to have its purpose and end accomplished in our lives. As we hear Your word proclaimed, may I simply proclaim Your word after You. May I simply proclaim to Your people that which it is that You would have us to know and see and learn from this text. And then may You open our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes to see and hear and understand and receive and love the commands of Your word, that we might then obey them, so that Christ is exalted to the glory of God the Father. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated once more. In the 19th century, Søren Kierkegaard looked around, and though he would go on to say some things that we would disagree with, one thing that he saw well was that in a century in which the church needed to speak and speak against that which was sin and speak for that which was holy, the church was simply going about playing games. And so he wrote in one of his works the following: "We all know what it is to play warfare and mock battle, that it means to imitate everything just as it is war. The troops are drawn up. They march into the field. Seriousness is evident in every eye, but also courage and enthusiasm. The orderlies rush back and forth intrepidly. The commander's voice is heard. The signals, the battle cry, the volley of musketry, the thunder of cannon, everything exactly as in war, lacking only one thing: the danger." He goes on to write, "So it is with playing Christianity. That is, imitating Christian preaching in such a way that everything, absolutely everything, is included in as deceptive a form as possible. Only one thing is lacking: the danger." No doubt we could take Kierkegaard's quote and use it in our own day as well. It's not too difficult to turn on the TV just for starters, and find someone proclaiming a message of peace, peace, where there is no peace. To say, I'm okay and you're okay and we're all okay, when in reality those who do not know Christ are in danger of hell. And so Kierkegaard's words are a good warning that we cannot go around deceiving others into believing what is untrue. However, this morning, I don't think, and I pray that I'm correct here, I don't think there's a great danger this morning of those coming out of our gathering this morning and having a desire to intentionally deceive others into thinking that they're all right. From knowing you and talking to you, I know that we have talked much about the seriousness and the need of those who do not know Christ to profess faith in Him. That those who, no matter how earnestly they believe in whatever they believe, if they do not believe in Christ, they're in trouble. So I've heard from you, even on Sunday nights as we pray, this desire to go forth and not deceive men, but to clearly speak the gospel, even as we have prayed for Tyler and Missy this morning, as they go out on college campuses to speak where men need to hear danger. You are in danger, and you need Christ. But there is something, another form of deception that I do fear for us this morning. Not so much the intentional deception of others that Kierkegaard warned of in his own day, but maybe a less intentional deception. And maybe in some ways it's not less intentional. The deception that I fear and I want to warn us of this morning is self-deception. Now I say maybe it's not so much unintentional, because though you can unintentionally deceive yourself, it could be that self-deception begins with intentionally deceiving yourself. Maybe one day you're in a circumstance and you want sin, and you know it's wrong, and you sit and you argue back and forth in your own mind until you convince yourself, it's going to be okay for me to do it. You come up with reasoning that makes it right, and you intentionally allow yourself to be deceived, and then what you begin is a continual lifestyle in which you continue to deceive yourself again and again and again. And maybe after that beginning point, it is unintentional from that point. But this self-deception is something that I am afraid of and I want to warn us of. And I think it is what we see happening in 1 Samuel 13 through 15. In these three chapters, the author of 1 and 2 Samuel takes Saul's reign and condenses it down into three chapters. Now, yes, Saul will go on to continue to be king after chapter 15. He remains the king until he dies. But really, for all intent and purposes, Saul's reign ends when chapter 15 ends. As chapter 15 ends, God has rejected him as king. Samuel no longer speaks to him until his death. Saul's reign, in short, is summed up right here in three chapters. And so what is it then that the author, taking a king's entire reign and summing it up in three chapters, wants us to see? What does he pull out from Saul's reign? And the answer is his failures
and his sin. Now, what we read as we begin this morning, that summary of Saul's reign, sounds very good, but it is the most positive description we will see in these three chapters. In fact, I go on to argue why I think it is listed there in a positive way. But what we have happen this morning, I think, in the text, and what we see over and over and over again, is Saul intentionally choosing, maybe at first, to deceive himself into thinking his actions of sins are okay. But then I think, because the psalmist continually brings up this happening, the author of 1 and 2 Samuel brings this up, I think he wants us to see that this kind of self-deception is what characterized Saul's life and reign. And so I think it serves as a warning to us this morning. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12, he had been talking about Israel's sin and failure in the wilderness. And he's been talking about that, and in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 and 12, here's what he writes. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. When Saul talks about Israel's sin, he says that that happened for us as an example. It was written down for our instruction, so that we who stand might take heed, lest we fall, lest we do the same that they did. And so this morning, what I want us to do is to look at Saul's life and see his self-deception and let it serve as a warning and word of instruction to us, that we not might not fall in the same way that Saul did. That's a misspeaking right there. Nate, can you come up and say what you think I was trying to say? Section is what I was trying to say. The section of the text can be divided down into three portions. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 15. The end of verse 15 there in chapter 13. 13, 1 through 15a, you might say. 13, verse 15b, through the end of chapter 14, and then chapter 15. So three sections, 13, 1 through 15a, 13, 15b, through the end of chapter 14, and then chapter 15. And so I want to look at these three sections, and as we look at them, I'm wanting to simply give us a warning about ourselves, and then I'll tell you why I think we can draw that from the text. The first of these is this, and I will begin every one of them by saying, we deceive ourselves if. So if you're taking notes, you might just want to write down that phrase and then write down the three things under that. First, we see from this first half of chapter 13 that we deceive ourselves if we think we can please God while ignoring His word and His commands. We deceive ourselves if we think we can please God while ignoring His word and His commands. If you look at chapter 13, verse 1, verse 1 clearly shows you that these chapters are going to be a summary of Saul's reign. Verse 1, Saul was. The numbers are not there in the Hebrew Old Testament or in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when the translators of the ESV translated this text, instead of simply supplying something, they just left it out, since it was left out there. So we have a number lacking here. Saul was a certain number of years old when he began to reign, and he reigned a certain number and 2 years over Israel. So it clearly shows us then that these chapters are going to summarize Saul's reign. And yet, as we begin in chapter 13, verse 2, instantly it jumps into one incident in Saul's life. It tells us that Saul had 3,000 Israelite soldiers he had gathered. 2,000 of them were with him, 1,000 of them were with Jonathan, and even as we saw last week, the Philistines were continually pressing in on him. So what he does is he has 2,000 with himself, 1,000 with Jonathan, and Jonathan then goes up and defeats a garrison of the Philistines, and word goes out through all of Israel that Saul has defeated the Philistines. So the people are excited. The word also goes out. We've become a stench in the Philistine side. Everything seems great. Israel's on a roll. They're ready to defeat the Philistines. And yet, by the time you get to verse 5, you see that things aren't as glorious as you might think. For though they had won this battle under Jonathan, verse 5 tells us they are drastically outnumbered. Verse 5, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. So though Israel might have gathered 3,000 men and won a battle, the Philistines have thousands of men, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore that can be unnumbered. So Israel is terribly outnumbered. And what happens is the Philistines come and they encamp at Michmash, and all of a sudden, Israel is here, the Philistines are encamped around them, outnumbering them by thousands, numerous, unnumbered soldiers, and Saul has been given a word. Wait. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel had told Saul, "Wait for 7 days until I come to you. And I will come to you there, and I will offer the sacrifices, and I will tell you what to do." And yet, as Saul's waiting, realizing the Philistines are pushing in on him, that they outnumber him by thousands, and that his people are scared to death. Some of them are hiding in caves and in holes. Other of them are fleeing. And those who are there are scared. And so Saul, looking out, thinking, "Good grief, they're going to attack any minute, and my people are running away from me," thinks, "I better act, and I better act now." And so because Samuel is not there to offer the sacrifice, Saul himself goes ahead and offers the sacrifice himself, playing the role as priest, a role God had never given him, and disobeying the command of the Lord. And verse 10 tells us that as soon as Saul finished making that offering, Samuel arrives. And we read of their conversation in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 13. 1 Samuel 13, verse 11. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul had sinned, and the consequences were grave. In fact, Samuel says, "Saul, you will no longer have a line of kings. God would have made it so that your son reigned as king and his son reigned as king, but now there will be no Saul-lied line of kings. Jonathan, in fact, his immediate son, would not be king. The kingdom had been torn away from him altogether already because of his sin." And yet, as we see that, isn't it tempting a bit to want to sympathize with Saul? After all, I mean, what kind of position was he in? The Philistines outnumbering, they're pressing on him. Samuel said, "I'll be there in 7 days," and it was the seventh day. In fact, they did not have weapons. The Philistines had a monopoly on blacksmiths. So the end of chapter 13 will tell us that the only people who had sword or spear were Saul and Jonathan. So Saul sees the pressure, and not only do they outnumber him, not only does it look like they're going to be beat, but his people are fleeing. As the saying goes, "Brother, you better strike when the iron's hot, or at least strike before all your troops leave." And so Saul, it would seem, man, we should applaud him. I mean, at very least he decides, "I should at least seek the Lord's favor before I go." So shouldn't we look at this and say, "Man, you know, Saul wasn't that bad"? And the answer is no. We shouldn't look at Saul that way. Why? Because yes, from one perspective, he was in a very difficult situation. He was there, as we described, the Philistines mounting. Samuel's not there yet. His people are leaving. In another sense, he was in a very easy situation. Samuel had told him, "Wait 7 days and I will come." And I will offer the sacrifices, and I will tell you what to do. Saul didn't even have the responsibility of trying to figure out how to beat the Philistines. All he had to do was wait for God's word to come from God's prophet. And he was unwilling to do it. And I think this is a reminder to us that we deceive ourselves if we think that somehow we can be pleasing to God while ignoring His word and His command. Saul wanted to seek the Lord's favor, so he says, I want to do what's pleasing to God. I want to offer the sacrifices. But God had commanded him to do something else. Wait. And Samuel was going to come and bring God's word to him himself. And yet what Saul does is, because he wants to do one thing, he allows himself to be deceived into thinking that it's okay. Somehow it can be pleasing to God, even though he is ignoring His word, and even though he is willing to disobey His commandments. I think, again, this is a warning for us. I would say to you students out there, to those of you who are maybe going through this cycle every semester at Union, and I know because I've been there, I've talked to my friends when I was in school. Oftentimes, when I would get together with my friends at school, we would all talk about this same cycle happening. That you go home and you faithfully expose yourself to God's Word, you meditate on the Scripture, or you read the Scripture, you hear the preaching of the Scripture, you know you need God's Word. And yet you come back in the fall or in the spring, and all of a sudden what happens? Things get busy. And maybe you yourself get busy. Maybe you get busy doing ministry things, doing things attempting to please God, and yet all the while His word drifts farther and farther from you. And you get into a habit where you're no longer exposing yourself to the word consistently. You're no longer meditating on it. In fact, maybe you're not even putting yourself consistently under the preaching of the word, because you're trying to do other things. You're busying yourself with so many other things that you think are pleasing to God. But this text teaches us, brothers and sisters, you are deceiving yourselves if you think you can please God while ignoring His word and ignoring His commands. It cannot be done. And yet this isn't just a warning to students, is it? It's a warning to all of us. It's a word to all of us. Brothers and sisters, we cannot go through life continually not exposing ourselves to God's word and continually ignoring it, continually ignoring His commands, and thinking that somehow we're living a pleasing life before God. If that's what you think, then you have deceived yourself, and you need to repent of your sin and commit yourself again to God's word. It is what we need. It is our life. Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So the first lesson we learn as we look at Saul's life is that we deceive ourselves if we think that we can be pleasing to God while ignoring His word and ignoring His commands. Second, we see that we deceive ourselves if we equate outward success or man's praise with God's approval. We deceive ourselves if we equate outward success, or maybe we should say the appearance of success, or man's praise with God's approval. That is, we deceive ourselves if we think, because it looks like I'm succeeding outwardly and because all men are praising me, then that must mean that God's approving of what I'm doing, that God is pleased. The second half of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14 is in some ways a confusing text. Even as I said, these three chapters summarize Saul's reign, and they point out what he did wrong, his sin, his failures, his evil. And yet it was from chapter 14 we read the summary of Saul's reign, and it sounded good. And so why is it that the end of chapter 13, the beginning of and all of chapter 14 has this, maybe both sides, seeing Saul's evil and yet seemingly praising him on the other hand? Well, that's what I want us to answer, but first, let's simply try to understand the text. As we said in our last section, Saul begins this section in a time of great trouble. Again, Samuel has now come. He has rebuked him, told him that the kingdom will be taken from him. Samuel's left. So he doesn't have God's prophet anymore. He doesn't have God's word. His soldiers are scattering. The Philistines have a monopoly on the blacksmith so that they can't, the Israelites can't make any weapons. So only Saul and Jonathan have weapons. They're outnumbered drastically. And Saul, the text tells us, is sitting in chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, by a priest whose line has been rejected. And Saul's been rejected as king. So if you're the king who's been rejected, sitting by a priest who's been rejected, surrounded by an army who outnumbers you, you don't have weapons, and the prophet of God has left you, you're in trouble. In fact, I would say the odds makers of the day would have Israel as heavy underdogs. Now, how in the world was anything good going to happen? That is the setting from the end of chapter 13 all the way to the beginning of chapter 14. And yet in chapter 14, we read that something else is going on as well. Because though Saul has walked in evil, though he has sinned, though things are in a terrible shape, Jonathan, Saul's son, decides to take his armor bearer and head over to the Philistines. He says in verse 6 of chapter 14, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And so Jonathan goes on to tell his armor bearer, "I have a plan. Here's what will happen. Listen, God can defeat the Philistines by a lot of people or by a few people. It doesn't matter. God's God." And he says, "Here's what will happen, though. We're going to go over, we'll get near the Philistines where they can see us, and then if they say to us, 'Wait there and we'll come to you,' we'll just stay where we are. That will be the sign the Lord's not delivering them into our hands. But if they say, 'Come to us,' then we will know that God has delivered into our hands and that God will defeat them." And so we pick up on this plan in verse 11 of chapter 14. "So both of them," the text says, "showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, 'Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they've hidden themselves.' And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us and we'll show you a thing.' And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, 'Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel.' Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike with Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men, with an, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp and in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic." Jonathan and his armor bearer go over, and God delivers them into his hand. So all of a sudden now, Jonathan's armor bearer, they've killed 20 men. The Philistine camp is beginning to be in an uproar. They're scared. They're crying out. Saul and his army begins to hear it. Saul says to the priest, "Bring the ark here. We may be able to attack." They bring the ark, and it simply continues. The Philistines are crying out. They're in tumult. They're in danger. They're in fear. And as they cry out louder and louder, all of a sudden Saul says, "We have to attack now." He rallies the troops. Those who were hidden are coming out of the caves. Those who had run away are now turning around and they're coming back. And they go on and they defeat the Philistines who were encamped against them. They had been hard pressed by the Philistines, and now by the middle of chapter 14, they have defeated the Philistines who were encamped against them. All seems great. And then we get to verse 24. And again, we see Saul's error. In verse 24 of chapter 14, the text says, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food." So even though they had victory, Israel was still hard-pressed. They were still weak. They were weary. They hadn't had anything to eat. Saul had put this oath on them. And worse than that, Jonathan had not heard him make the oath. So when Jonathan's walking back to the camp through the forest and he sees some honey on the ground, Jonathan thinks this is great. And he dips the staff in honey, puts it on his hand, eats it, and all of a sudden the text says his eyes were open. His eyes came alive. All of a sudden he feels nourished again. He is energized. And the people tell him, "Jonathan, do you not realize Saul commanded no one to do that?" Jonathan's response is in verses 29 and 30, chapter 14. "Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. This Jonathan eating the honey will come in key later. What goes on to happen is the Israelites then take the oxen and the sheep and they begin to slaughter them, and they're hungry, they're starving, so they begin eating them with the blood, which is sin. Someone informs Saul, look, the people are sinning. So he says, listen, people, stop that. Bring the animals to me. I'll make an altar. We'll have a sacrifice to the Lord. It will be an offering, and we will not sin. And then he tells them, and now, look, it's night. Let's go down and raid the Philistines again. And the priest tells him, Saul, before we go, why don't we seek the Lord to see if the Lord would have us go down, to see if the Lord would allow us victory? They do that, and God is silent. And so Saul, it finally hits him. God's silent because someone has sinned in the camp. Someone's broken the oath. So he brings the people together, they cast lots so that the Lord will show who's done it, and all of a sudden it falls to Jonathan. He has sinned. Jonathan confesses that he's broken the oath, he's eaten the honey, he deserves to die, and yet the people spare him. We read it in verse 45. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Verse 46. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So in the second half of chapter 13, through all of chapter 14, every time there's something good, the text shows us, yes, but look, Saul's doing something bad. He had put the people under an undue burden by keeping food from them, and now when everything looked great, Jonathan had saved the day, Saul's willing to kill him. At every point something's good happening, Saul's doing something bad. And yet we get to the text we read to start the service. Verses 47 and 48. Just read these two verses. And after seeing all that, listen to what the text says. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now, our question should be, I think, when we read that text, is in a section where Saul is clearly shown to have done things so poorly and so bad. He wasn't the one who led the attack, it was Jonathan. He was the one who overly burdened the people by keeping food from them. He was the one willing to kill Jonathan. Then why does the text point out that Saul defeated all these people and do valiantly? Is the narrator missing something? Has he forgotten what he just wrote? No. I think that verse 47 and verse 48 describes Saul as conquering all of these people valiantly as a king because it is true. Because all these people had been conquered. I think what he's trying to show us is that here's what history will show of Saul. When you read history and you want to see how did he do as king, what you'll read is he defeated these people and these people and these people, and everywhere he turned, he defeated them. What he wants us to see is that the press releases for Paul will show he had defeated all of these enemies on every side. But I think it is also a lesson for us that we deceive ourselves if we think that outward success and man's approval or man's praise is equal. It shows us directly that God is approving of what we do. Yes, Saul did have outward success. He defeated all his enemies, so it seems here. He did have the praise of men. Men were the ones who were able to say, look what Saul did. But what we know, having read this text, is that God was not pleased with his actions. Was even though men were praising him and even though it looked like he had success at every turn, it does not mean God approves of us. Again, this is a lesson for us. Again, let me just begin by addressing the students, since there are a number of you here again today. When you are in school, God has commanded you as a student It doesn't matter if you're a Christian studies major or a nursing major or a marketing major or whatever. As a student, God has commanded us to do whatever our hands find to do, do with all our might. He has commanded us as we work to work diligently as unto the Lord. And one of the great things that I think happens, one of the terrible things that happens all the time at college, one of the things that happened in my own life and among my own peers, is that we got A's. We got A's. I went through my major and I would get A's, turn in papers and get A's. And you know what it resulted in? My classmates saying, "Wow, look, what a great student. Oh, he's able to do this. He gets A's on his papers. He gets A's on his tests." You know what my professors are doing? Is they were approving of me. "Way to go, Lee. Excellent. You're doing great work." Maybe you have the same thing. In fact, I would imagine in the students I talk to, no doubt you're excelling in your grades. But you know what? The mere fact that your peers are saying, "Look at what you're doing. Look at what you're achieving." Your professors are saying, "Well done. Look at your grades." Only you know if you're working as unto the Lord. And if you are not, though that A on your paper or A on your test or A on your report card says, "Excellent, well done," it does not mean you are not sinning. That was for effect. It does not mean you're not sinning. It may mean that you are simply doing enough to try to get by. And God is not pleased with that. And Ray Van Es told me, even as I spoke to him at Union, something I've put in my mind and remembered there. The habits, he said, I am developing today are shaping the rest of my life. And one of my great fears is for students and non-students alike, is that all of us have developed these kinds of habits of just trying to do what pleases man. Just trying to do enough to get man's approval. But when man praises you and everything appears to be succeeding around you, it does not mean that God is approving of your actions. And so let it be a warning to us. We are called to obey God no matter what people do, no matter if people praise. Only you know what you're doing when no one sees you. Only you know what's going through your mind and what thoughts you are having. Only you know if you're really laboring with all your might in your tasks. But these are the things where God has commanded we are to live holy lives. So we deceive ourselves if we think that outward success and man's praise always equals God's approval. It doesn't. Only you know today if you're really laboring to live in a pleasing way before God. Third, text teaches us another lesson. Finally, that we deceive ourselves if we think that formal acts of worship can substitute for obedience to God. We deceive ourselves if we think that formal acts of worship can substitute for obedience to God. In chapter 15, Samuel comes back to Saul and he has a word for him clearly. He says to Saul, "Listen, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them. They were an evil people. Well, God has not forgotten it," he said. "And God is going to attack them and he wants them dead. In fact, Saul, here's your command as king. Go and devote them to destruction. I want you to kill every man and woman and infant and child and donkey and cow and sheep and everything. Leave nothing alive from them among the Amalekites." Now that might seem like a hard word to us, but I think that's a word of comfort to us. Why is it that we read that kind of stuff in the Old Testament? We talked about this throughout the book of Judges. It's because God wants us to know He will not allow His enemies to stand. God is not about simply wounding His enemies. He is going to judge them fully and finally. That text, I think, is a comfort for us, for what it says is, yes, you live right now in a world where death reigns and we see it all around, where sin reigns and we are battling with it every day, where Satan reigns and he is called the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and he is like a roaring lion going around seeking whom he may devour. Yes, we live in a world where sin and Satan and death are reigning all around, but God wants us to know his enemies will not stand. there will come a day when they will all be completely done away with. Death itself will be the final enemy that will be judged, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire. A text like this is a text of comfort to us, reminding us God's enemies are to be completely judged. A simple command, go and do it. And all seems to look good. Saul takes 200,000 men, many more than he had before. He goes, the Kenites are there, and he says, listen, get out of my way or I have to kill you as well. They leave, he goes, he routs the Amalekites, he kills them, they're destroyed, and yet he spares the king. And he spares some of the best sheep and some of the best oxen. And so as this is going on, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. We read this in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 15. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king. He has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And then the text says that Samuel went to meet Saul, and Saul ran out to meet him happily. Blessed be the Lord. When I was in high school, I found myself in an awkward situation. I had a girlfriend, and I broke up with her. The relationship ended. And I then, maybe very stupidly, then confessed to one of my friends, you know what? I'm kind of interested in a girl who's her friend. One, maybe I shouldn't have felt that. Secondly, I shouldn't have told my friend, because what happened is my friend then told both of them that. And so unbeknownst to me, over this weekend, they're getting together, my friend and my ex-girlfriend and her friend, and they're all talking about how evil and terrible I am and how much they hate me. And so that conversation is going over the weekend, and I come into school on Monday. And I walk in, and it was our typical practice. I don't know why this was the case. We would get there, everybody would get to school like 20 minutes early so that we could stand around in a circle together and talk. And so that's what we did. And so I came in on Monday, and I took my place among the circle, and they said to me, unbeknownst to me, a setup question, so Lee, how are things going? And I said, things are great. This is going great. And little did I know, I'm about to get blasted. Things were not great. That's kind of the picture here. Samuel comes up, and Saul runs out to meet him, as if things are great. And Samuel says, did you obey the Lord? Yes, I obeyed the Lord. I devoted them to destruction. And Samuel says, then what's that bleeding I hear? And what's the lowing? Are that those sheep and oxen? Saul says, well, of course, we spared the king. And we spared the best sheep and the oxen, but only so that we could devote them as sacrifices before the Lord. And finally Samuel says, look, just stop. Just stop. Stop trying to defend yourself. God spoke to me last night about your situation. Saul says, go ahead. Tell me then what he says. And he speaks to him in verse 17 through 23. Verse 17, Samuel says, though you're little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of God? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being the king. And the narrative goes on, in which Samuel and Saul go back and forth, Saul saying, please. And Samuel says, no, this is it. God has judged you. When Samuel goes to leave and Saul grabs his robe so that it tears. Samuel simply uses that opportunity to tell him, listen, even as my robe has been torn from your hand, it is a reminder that God's kingdom has torn from your hand. He might regret making you king, but he will not regret this judgment. You are no longer king. And then Saul says, well, then please at least go back before the people with me. I mean, if they see that I've been disapproved of, they might be in an uproar. So Samuel agrees to go back. He then brings out Agag, the king of the Amalekites, who at this point feels fine, thinking everything's great, I've been spared. Samuel takes the sword, the scripture says, and hacks him to pieces. And then Samuel again does not speak to Saul until he dies. And the text ends, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This last incident in Saul's life, I think, clearly teaches us we deceive ourselves if we think we can substitute formal acts of worship for obedience. God had commanded Saul to devote them to destruction. Saul tried to say, listen, I'm going to disobey, but what I'm going to do as I disobey is then offer a sacrifice to the Lord, perform a formal act of worship. Maybe for some of us, we're saying to ourselves, you know what? I have been reading the Bible. I have been coming and hearing preaching. I have been doing all of these acts of worship. I mean, things are good, and yet you know that you are not fighting sin in so many areas of your life. You're just harboring it and letting it go. Trying to think, because I'm doing all of these formal acts of worship, somehow I'm okay. But Samuel says clearly to Saul, the Lord desires obedience more than these offerings. The Lord desires obedience in your life more than he does that you perform these formal acts of worship. God wants obedience. I had a friend in college who told me that when he dated a girl in high school, they would get together and on the first half of their date, they would memorize scripture. How many people spent their dates doing that? And he would say, Lee, on the second half of our date, we would commit sexual immorality. And he said, that's how it was, week in and week out. He said, every week, I convinced myself that what we were doing was okay because at least we were memorizing scripture together. What he needed to understand at that time and what so many of us need to understand is you can't just substitute some act of worship for obedience. God commands obedience. And so I say to us, please, right now, if you know there is disobedience in your life and you're not dealing with it and you're thinking, yeah, but everything's okay because I am doing this, I am doing that, I am doing this, stop deceiving yourself and repent today. No longer let yourself be deceived, but say, God, I want to obey you. I'll not substitute some act of worship. I won't continue to ignore your word. I won't continue to tell myself I'm okay because men are praising me and outwardly I look success. God, I know I am disobeying you. And so today I repent. Let that be your response. And if you say, that is me, that is where I am, and I do want to repent, is there any hope for me? The answer is yes. Because maybe the chief thing that these three chapters teach us is that Saul is not the chosen anointed one of the Lord. Yes, everything looked great at Saul at the beginning. He was this humble king, head and shoulders above the rest. He was able to bring victories. It looked like in every way, Saul could not be beaten. He was unbeatable. He was going to lead Israel to salvation. And yet what happened? He sinned again and again and again until in the end, he was under God's judgment and the kingdom torn from him. And yet I think this text is written so that we might say, I think there's another king to come. If this isn't the one, I think there is another one. And sure enough, Jesus of Nazareth came years later. And in the same way, it looked as if he was unbeatable. Yes, he had humble beginnings as well, like Saul, just the son of a carpenter. But can you imagine how Israel thought they would be unbeaten with Christ? I mean, what if they were against an army and they cut off their supplies of food? He multiplies loaves and fishes. What if they're natural disasters? He calms the sea. He calms the storms. What if some of them die? He even raises the dead. Again, can you imagine the people gathering around? This is like Saul, but only better. This guy really is unbeatable. In many ways, Saul's life parallels Christ. And ultimately, that king that seemed unbeatable, Jesus of Nazareth, they watched him hanging on a cross, dying under the condemnation of God. And yet here's where the parallel ends. Because unlike Saul, though he was under the condemnation of God, it was not for his own sins, was it? It was for our sins. He was not under God's hand of wrath because he deserved it. He was under God's hand of wrath because he wanted to redeem us, and we were under God's wrath. And as he was hanging on that cross and drowning in his own blood, paying for the penalty for our sin, he was taken down from the cross dead, and he was buried in the ground. And yet, very much unlike Saul, 3 days later, God raised him from the dead and said, "In case you were confused, he is my king. This is my son. He is the Christ, the one whom you have crucified." Peter says, "God has raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Lord and Christ." Saul wasn't it, but he is, Jesus of Nazareth. So if you're sitting here today saying, "I have sinned, is there any hope for me?" The answer is yes, but it's not found in looking to Saul. It's found in looking to another king, Jesus of Nazareth. The king who died paying the penalty for our sins, who was buried and who rose from the dead 3 days later, so that if we repent of our sins and place our faith in Christ, we'll have eternal life. Yes, there is hope. If you're a believer, the scripture says if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can he do that? Because Christ died to pay the penalty for your sins. If you're not a believer this morning, is there any hope for you? Yes. There's hope for you if you will turn from your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ, saying, "He is my Lord, and I trust in His death on the cross for my sins and His burial and His resurrection to be my hope for eternal life. He is my only hope. I place my faith in Him, believing Him to be who He is and to do what He said He did." If He is your hope, the Scripture says you have eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. So if you're not a believer this morning, I plead with you to turn from your sins and place your faith in Him. If you want to talk to me or somebody more about that after the service, we would love to. Come get me and say, "I want to talk about being a follower of Christ." If you are a believer this morning, and maybe you've been convicted by the text, then repent, and then let us celebrate in coming to the table. We do not celebrate because we've sinned. We celebrate because there is forgiveness in Christ. We celebrate because our sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. We'll take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table. The ushers will gather. The musicians will gather. They'll lead us in a song. Feel free to sing along with them. We'll distribute the bread, and the cup will then come back and take the bread and the cup together as an act of worship and thanksgiving before our Lord. So let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table.